do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's needed and necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you, Father, tonight for allowing us to be before you again and in your grace providing us with the information of your word. And also in your grace, giving us the Spirit by which it becomes understandable. We thank you for the many gifts that you have bestowed upon us, all of which are freely given. And most of all, your Son, who is our mediator and the one that we follow. And we thank you, Father, so much for him and for the salvation that has been brought to all mankind through him. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us so that we may walk in that calling and that salvation that you have so graciously given us. More and more closer to you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are on the last article of armor, which is prayer, again, prayer here in terms of armor, and again, we are studying the armor of God because our foe, who is Satan, and the kingdom of darkness are supernatural. Satan's a supernatural creature, and therefore demand supernatural power for us to overcome him and not to be deceived by his schemes. And we're going to start to look at Satan's schemes tonight as we go back and review the armor. And so part of this armor is communication with headquarters, communication with your Father, praying for other believers as you lock shields with other believers. And as we'll start out with tonight, also praying for your enemies. But you're actually not praying for your enemies in terms of their destruction. You're actually praying for your enemies in terms of their deliverance. You're actually doing what you can to protect the your enemies against the kingdom of darkness and against the lies and against the deceit. And remember that Ephesians 6 says that we do not war with flesh and blood. We do not war with people. Although they are enemies of us, we are lovers of them. And that's a great distinction. We are never to take our own revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's, and we are never to fight them. We are to love them, and as God loves them, which is the ultimate example. So in prayer, which we are, again, in contact with headquarters as not only when we battle, but of course in prayer is a daily thing, and it should be continually. And as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we should pray at all times and be alert in prayer for in petition for all the saints. In prayer, we individually draw close to our Father in privacy and share our desires for others as well as for ourselves. We ask for wisdom and direction to share the day's events, and in that, seeking His will and ways in your everyday life. And that's why when I talk to the Father about my day, so to speak, it is in request of further clarification for His will, or if I'm pretty clear on His will, I thank Him for it. That I can actually live each day as we're called to live one day at a time with vigor, with energy, with even in the midst of sickness and in pain and in attacks that we can still execute the plan of God. And the only way that you can do that is if you have the knowledge of the will of God and the power of God to actually execute that plan. And if your will is lined up with His will, that's something to adore Him for and thank Him for. Of course, we also thank Him for all that He is and has done. We share our deep desires. Also, we share our deep praise of Him for who He is. We adore Him. And not just that, we seek His counsel And all in all, we speak to him as a son who seeks an audience with the Father, a private audience with his Father. The child is to know the Father. We're not to pray ignorantly. We're told to petition. We're told to supplicate. We're told to ask. We're told to knock and keep knocking and ask and keep asking. But it must be according to his will. And I could say, God, I'm going to keep knocking, knocking, knocking on that door for $1 million. And, you know, if it's his will, fine. Most likely it's not. We are not to pray ignorantly. The child is to know his Father and therefore ask and request of the Father. So prayer doesn't only contain adoration. And by the word adoration, I do mean thanksgiving, but definite and concrete petition for the saints. To speak with him intelligently in terms of his will and his word, by means of the Spirit of God, of course. We always address the Father, but we come to the Father through the mediation of Christ. He is our mediator. We would have no audience with the Father without Christ, and that's why we pray in his name and always under the power of the Spirit. If I'm grieving or quenching the Spirit, my prayers are meaningless because I'm asking for selfish, fleshly, worldly stuff. Or I'm asking for stuff that I think is of his will, but for selfish, fleshly, worldly reasons. There has to be proper motivation behind prayer as well. So though we do not war against flesh and blood, the minions of Satan, call them people who are under his will, made of flesh and blood, will attempt to war against us. This is futile, of course, if you're wearing your armor. The armor of God is sufficient enough to defeat the supernatural creature Satan, to overcome him. If you're walking with your armor, another person has no chance. Your enemy has no chance in this. It's no trouble for us to handle mankind and the human race. If we can defeat Satan in the kingdom of darkness, then the human race is a piece of cake. It doesn't mean that, however, that they won't attack us, and they certainly will. Of course, Christ promised this because they attacked him. And so a word must be said concerning prayer for our enemies. You know, what is our response to our enemies? Of course, this goes completely and directly against the systems of the world. Prayer for our enemies is not for their defeat. You know, God, I wish you would just smash them over the head, that kind of thing. Your sin nature desires that, but the new creature does not. And I know the new creature does not. Don't fool yourself into thinking that vengeance is not the Lord's and that there are cases where you can take your own revenge and fight back. There is not one. Because the new creature is created in God's image. The new creature is the life that is Christ, and Christ came and loved his enemies and served his enemies and laid down his life for his enemies. And by such, he defeated his enemies. So those who would not believe, for those who would not come over, they're defeated by love, not by the sword. Satan is defeated by love. You know, where the first prophecy concerning the defeat of Satan in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush him on the head, that occurs at Calvary. When he says it is finished, Satan is finished. It is love that defeated him. And of course now, those of us who we are, as believers, children of God, we are to love our enemies as God has loved his. Again, this demands supernatural power. There's no way from your human nature that you can love your enemies. No way. And we must be filled with the Spirit. So prayer for our enemies is not for their defeat, but for their deliverance from evil and their salvation. God loves his enemies, and so must we. So look at Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. You have heard that. And that was, by the way, the hate your enemy part is not in the Mosaic Law. This was added by the Jews. It is in the Mosaic Law that you shall love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews reasoned with this. You know, this is what happens when you take divine revelation and you mix it with human reason. I said, well, if I should love my neighbor, what about my enemy? Well, it's obvious I should hate them, right? It's math, you know, it makes sense. Balanced equation, if you will. But of course, this was not stated. And we are not to add to the Word of God. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who loves his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise, a sun, S-U-N, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? All mankind does that. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, meaning the heathen, the unbeliever, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is in Ephesians 5:1 in the New Testament, to imitate your Father in love. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It means perfect love towards all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and plead for him to God. And this despite the fact that he will likely use us and persecute us. I say, what's in this for me? Godlike. Godliness. This is what God is like. The more you walk like him, the more you will understand him. The closer you will be to him in mind, in fellowship. He is the originator of life. He is life. Therefore, this is life. The revenge part, or to fight my enemy, to hate my enemy. In fact, it doesn't say here to ignore my enemy either. Correct. It says to love him and pray for him. And so this is truly godlike, and it is truly life. Now, again, we go to our enemy in prayer. As we intercede for them, we're standing by their side in a way and asking God for their deliverance. You know, what should we desire for our enemies but their salvation? What is in the enemy, of course, if you're walking in the plan of God and the world hates you, your enemies will have opposition towards God or hate of God. And what does that cause within themselves but bitterness, pain, misery of the soul, and in fact, poverty? And that might not be, it can be financial poverty. It sometimes is, actually often is. But they can be very rich but be poor in spirit, where it really cripples a person to be poor in their hearts and in their spirits. Poverty there is the worst kind. And if we love them, we desire them to be delivered from their poverty and their misery. Natural-minded man says, pour on the misery. And actually, I'd love to see it. You know, I'd love to witness them suffer. Now, think of how many, you know, I'm a huge movie fan. I love movies. And the revenge movies are big business. You know, where the Rambo or whatever, the guy... One of my favorite Clint Eastwood movies, where his family gets murdered and he hunts them down one by one. You're cheering for him to kill these bad guys. If they write the movie correctly, they make the bad guy so bad that you just can't wait to see him get his just desserts. But yet, this is not godlike, not even close. In fact, Clint Eastwood should die for them. In a way, right? And not fight his enemies. But that's not going to sell tickets. No one's going to watch that. So is this weakness for us to lay down our lives for our enemy? Now, when it comes to love, we're talking about agape love here. So this is serve, do, give. Not just dis. I mean, sometimes you do have to separate and you have to make that decision yourself. But this is truly love. Giving, serving, praying, doing whatever I can. The more they persecute me, the more I pray for them. The more they use me, the more I give to them. Like Christ would, he disarms the evil in people when they say, give me your coat, you know, give me your shirt. He says, give me your cloak also. You disarm them. Because they run out of things to fight. That's what evil wants to do. They want to fight and they want you to fight back. And when you don't fight back, they're disarmed in a way. Now, does this mean it's going to wake every one of them up to the reality of life? No. But this is truly godlike. And therefore, we are like our Savior. So this is not weakness as the world sees it. We do not condone the actions of our enemy or weaken ourselves before him. In serving him, we are strong and full of love and truth. As our Lord served, even his disciples, who were once his enemies, which all of us were once his enemies, he served them, but he did not in any way diminish his power by any amount. When he wraps himself in a servant's apron and washes their feet, he says, who's the master? And they have to conclude that even though you're washing my feet, you are the master. And then he says, do you know what I've done to you? The master serves. The leader serves. The Christian serves. So evil and sin, as I just said, evil and sin bring distress and poverty. It may not be financial poverty, but the poverty that is even more crippling to the spirit of man, which is poverty in the soul, a soul that is devoid of truth, of love, and of hope. So in prayer for them, we are interceding for their distress and poverty. Not wanting more, but actually wanting it to be removed. We are praying to our Father. And of course, don't forget, Father sees your soul, right? So your motivation is key here. You can't fake anything before him. And so what we are doing is we are doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves. What evil person is going to pray to God that their evil be removed and that they see the light? Of course, this is God's will for them, but he has instructed us, pray for them. And again, don't get your mind wrapped up in the eternity versus finite time. If God already is going to do this, why am I asking anyway? Forget all that. There's no answer to that. No definite answer. We can come up with possible answers, but they're just a waste of time. Did Christ say, follow me when you figure it all out? No, he said, follow me. And say, here's all the things that I know. Learn them all, and then you come to your own conclusion whether you want to follow me or not. He says, no, I have saved you. You now belong to me. You pick up your cross, and you follow me now. Not tomorrow, now. Follow me. But I don't understand some things, Lord. Does that mean you can't follow me? The things you can't understand, you can't apply faith to those and just do? Pray for your enemies. Do it. So every insult that the enemy utters only serves to bind us more closely to God for them. That's love. The more they insult me, the more I pray for them. The more they insult me, the more I determine or consider how may I best serve them. And that's truly godlike. Their persecution of us only serves to make us more fervent in interceding for their reconciliation to God and entrance into the triumphs of God's love. We were all enemies of God. And God delivered us. So the love for our enemies, and it's, you know, what's our reward in this? As if we're after some reward. But there is a reward here. And the reward is this. The love for your enemies takes you along the way of the cross and fellowship and into fellowship, a closer fellowship, if you will, with the crucified one. This is what he did. The more we are driven along this road, the more certain is the victory of love over the enemy's hatred. The more he hates, the more we love. This is the love of Christ, which is the law of Christ now. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. and love your enemies. And as his enemies crowded around Christ, I mean, who was around the cross mostly? There's a few there who follow him. The apostle there, or disciple, is John. But still, John fled in Gethsemane. And the women are there, some of them. But mostly enemies, surrounded by him. They come out by the thousands to see this man on Calvary, this spectacle of this Jesus that everybody heard was coming to the feast, this guy who may be the Messiah, the very one who, when he entered into the city just a few days prior, were yelling, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," waving their palms and laying out carpet in front of his donkey. And then now they have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They surrounded his cross, his enemies. And they're jeering at him. They're enticing him to come down. They're making fun of him. He could save him. He could save others. Why can't he save himself? "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe in you." Yeah, right. And what does he say to them? He prays for them. He prays for them. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." In this is love. This is God's love. This is not human love. That's not even close. What if Christ said, "Hey, just love the brethren"? Didn't say anything about our enemies. Didn't say anything about his love. Excuse me. The love that he has. If he never said, you know, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." What if he left all that out? We would just think, well, yeah, I mean, all right, fine. You know, the Christian way of life is actually pretty similar to what natural life is. I have a natural affection to love my brother, my sister, the people that I go to church with who are, you know, if we're nice to one another, and they don't like fight against me or anything, or they're not people I can't just stand. You know, I have this natural kind of love for them, sure. I say the Christian way of life is really not that much different than my old life. But this is different. It's not even in the same ballpark. It's not from the same universe. So it is this love that opens the believer's eyes to see his enemy as something more than his enemy. And in fact, as his brother. And you say, well, you know, come on, what if he's not saved? Because your enemy could be a carnal believer who's attacking you. So he could be saved. And if we'd say, well, my enemy's not saved, he's not actually part of the royal family of God, so he's not my brother. But in fact, there was a time where you were not a part of the royal family of God, and you were in the exact same position that he is. So in that way, there's a kinship. So I could call him my potential brother. And that one, God loves to the point where he would lay down his life, just like he did for me. So the believer then also knows, you know, don't forget from which you have come from. The believer knows that he owes his life to the one who he was once an enemy of. In Ephesians 2:19, actually this whole chapter in Ephesians is about this. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." How nice, right, to be in the house. No longer strangers and aliens, no longer enemies, no longer alienated from God, but actually of the house. And not a slave in the house either. Christ would talk about that in John chapter 8, how the slave of the house, he works in the house, but then he must leave the house. He must go to the servants' quarters. He doesn't get to stay in the house. But the son always remains in the house. Even if the son is bad, he remains in the house. The sane believer, I say sane as opposed to insane. There's a lot of insane believers running around. And I call it insane because they are psychopathic. Not psychopathic. They have that split personality thing going on. Schizophrenic. Schizophrenic believer. What I mean by that is they're new creatures in Christ, but they're clinging with all their might to the old creature who is crucified, and therefore they're trying to live in the old life that is dead, and when in fact they possess new life. Schizophrenics. But sane believers who know who they are in Christ and walk in that pattern, though they do fail, they recover, they understand that, and so they continue to walk in that pattern, does not desire his enemies to stay outside of the household. You know, it's not like I'm all warm and toasty on the inside and you're out there in the freezing, driving rain and I just love it because you're my enemy. So I look at you out the window and revel in my position versus yours. That's not the sane believer. That's the schizophrenic believer. The sane believer doesn't desire his enemy to remain outside, but to come inside and to be warmed in the presence of Christ. He realizes that he was once outside the house and did not know even where the house was. Didn't know how to get to it. Didn't even know it existed. If he had an idea that it existed, it was a pipe dream. Didn't know where it was. And yet the master of the house came to him and said, "Follow me. I will take you in." And for those of us who said yes, and did he say, "Well, all right, now before I take you into the house, we're going to have a little talk. I want you to give me a list of all your wrongs, all your faults, and a list of all the things that are good in you." And in fact, he says, "I despise both. Everything about you is wrong. Completely. So I have come to you to take you to the house, of which I am the one who has earned your passage. You have done nothing of yourself to be here." And therefore, by grace, knowing that grace, the sane believer, again, would not desire his enemy to be outside this house. But for all men to be saved, that is the will of God, 1 Timothy 2:4. So the believer perceives that his enemy is the object of God's love, of Christ's love. When the believer was saved, God asked him nothing about his virtues or his vices. For in his sight, even our virtues were detestable. It's gross. God's love sought out his enemies. He called us. He called every one of us. None of us sought him. They did not call or seek for him. So what does God have? Perfect, all-inclusive love for all mankind. And since a perfect all-inclusive love is the act of the Father, it is also the act of the sons of God, as it was the act of the only begotten Son in his humanity. Now, when I was reading today, I came across this quote from a German theologian that I've never heard of. His name is Wilmar, and he wrote this in 1880. His name is August Friedrich Christian Wilmar. Great name. And this man, became a believer when he was 40 years old. I did a little research on him. He was more an intellectual and all that kind of stuff, and then started reading some Christian authors, some of the old authors like Tertullian and Arrhenius, and he came to be a believer. And actually a pretty influential German theologian. That, of course, this is after the Reformation. This passage is a little bit long, but it is gorgeous what he writes here. So I want to share it with you, and I'll go slow. He says, "This commandment," this particular passage he's talking about in Matthew 5, "this commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us and in which we partly have already been engaged for years." And you know, he says that, what you see here, he's saying this in 1880, and it sounds like he's saying it in 2016 in America. And it was right around this time as even a little before this, the great decline in solid theological work in Germany. This is where progressivism starts. Right a little bit before this in Germany, and it comes over to America. So again, he says, "This commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us and in which we partly have already been engaged for years. In it, love and hate engage in mortal combat. It is the urgent duty of every Christian soul to prepare itself for it. The time is coming when the confession of the living God will incur not only the hatred and fury of the world, For on the whole, it has come to that already, but complete ostracism from human society, as they call it. The Christian will be hounded from place to place, subject to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Therein lies the true significance of all the movements and conflicts of our age. Our adversaries seek to root out the Christian church and the Christian faith because they cannot live side by side with us, because they see in every word we utter and every deed we do, even when they are not specifically directed against them, a condemnation of their own words and deeds. That's what the church is supposed to be. Unfortunately, in America, it's, you know, we just want to make everybody feel good. We don't want to insult anybody, make anybody feel uncomfortable. God, that'd be awful. You know, we want the world to come into the church and make them comfortable. You know, and again, he says they can't live. They want to root out the Christian church and Christianity, the Christian faith, because they cannot live side by side with us, because they see in every word we utter, in every deed we do, even when they are not specifically directed against them, a condemnation of their own words and deeds. And he says they are not far wrong. They suspect, too, that we are indifferent to their condemnation. Indeed, they must admit that it is utterly futile to condemn us. We do not reciprocate their hatred and contention, although they would like it better if we did, and so sink to their own level. So he says brilliantly here, too, they suspect that we're very indifferent to their condemnation. The fact is that we don't reciprocate it. They condemn us, we pray for them. They condemn us, we love them. They would rather if we fought them. And how is this battle to be fought? He continues. Soon the time will come when we shall pray, not as isolated individuals, but as a corporate body and congregation, a church. We shall pray in multitudes, albeit in relatively small multitudes. And among the thousands and thousands of apostates, we shall loudly praise and confess the Lord who was crucified and is risen and shall come again. And what prayer, what confession, what hymn of praise will it be? It will be the prayer of earnest love for these eyes aflame with hatred and who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. It will be a prayer for the peace of these erring, devastated, and bewildered souls, a prayer for the same love and peace which we ourselves enjoy, a prayer which will penetrate into the depths of their souls and rend their hearts more grievously than anything they can do to us. That's great. He understands that our prayers for them have more grievous consequences than their accusations of us. Yes, the church which is really waiting for the Lord and which discerns the signs of the times of decision must fling itself with its utmost power and with the panoply of its holy life into this prayer of love. 1880. That's what the United States, our nation, needs right now is a church just like that. So again, we are not at war against the human enemy. If we take revenge or if we respond to them with anything other than God's agape love, then our armor will lie on the ground next to us. And we will open up ourselves to demonic attack. The longer we're carnal, which having revenge would be, living in the old nature, we're not ready to handle the deceit, the lies, the schemes of the devil. We're not. And they are many. The Bible is very clear about the ways in which Satan tries to infiltrate our souls. And, you know, he can do so without you even knowing it. Now, if you're a positive believer, you will know it. Don't get me wrong. Don't be like... What I mean is, if you're living a carnal lifestyle, if you are outside the plan of God, you are apathetic towards the Word of God, Satan can move you like a puppeteer. And what he's trying to drive a wedge in your relationship with God, distract you from it. He's trying to, in any way possible, and he has many schemes, as we'll see. To fight against people is a trick. Don't fall for that trick. We war not against flesh and blood. We war not against the world. Postmillennialism says that we're here to clean up the world so Christ will come back. That's a flat-out lie, and it's an attack against Christianity. We don't war against the world. We don't war against people. We war against the kingdom of darkness. And since we do, what we do is defend against the schemes and expose the schemes, so that as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually, one by one, people become saved through the message that we carry. Remember, Christ is at the right hand of God. We are His representatives here on earth. And a church that is like Mr. Vilmar does describe would do that. And of course, God will do that. Anybody who has positive volition is going to receive the gospel. When it comes to the flesh and the world, we fight for them, not against them. For them. If in love, I love my enemy, I'm praying for my enemy, I'm actually fighting for my enemy, not against my enemy. And if a believer can get that, you get that straight in your head and see the reason why, then you will see it. You will see it. You'll be motivated. You'll have the power to do it. You will be in agreement with God, and God will, through the Spirit, give you tremendous power to do that. So we fight for them in love and in prayer that they may be released from the prison of sin and death. Remember, the analogy or the metaphor is that we're still in the prison, right? We're still in the war. But our cells have been opened, and we're walking around telling others who are in their cells that they can walk out. That door is not locked. Just walk out. And there's guards. There's a warden in the prison. Satan. There's guards in the prison, kingdom of darkness. And we're walking around free. I love that metaphor. Like, I'm walking down the hall of the prison, out of my cell, and the guards and the warden can do nothing about it. Try and stop me. And if you come against me, I have the armor of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do to me? And as you can't stop me, I'm going from cell to cell to cell to cell, proclaiming the gospel. And not just of my words, but of my life. Right? Christ is shining through us, as it's designed to be, as we are new creatures. So, the armor. We're going to look at prayer actually in a little more depth when we return to the characteristics of effective leadership, which we are now in the filling of the Spirit, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's good enough as what we've done. But yet, of the leader is a great prayer, prayer. So we return. So what we're going to do is, before we move on and finish up the filling of the Spirit, we're going to talk about tongues, and then we're going to summarize everything we've done. But before we do that, we're going to summarize the armor, because I think here it is of extreme importance, and it deserves to be. Again, one of that, when you're verse by verse by verse by verse, you know, we've gone from verse 10 to verse 18, and you tend to, what you want to do is be able to put it all together. So the armor all together, as we'll see, and as you've probably already seen, is a picture of Jesus Christ in His person. As our way is the way of Him, so our armor is His. It is Him. We have the belt of truth. He is the truth. The breastplate of righteousness. He is our righteousness. The shoes of the gospel of peace. He is our gospel and our peace. The shield of faith. He's the object of our faith, as well as the giver of faith. The helmet of salvation. He is our salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He sent us His Spirit, and He is the living Word of God. And finally, prayer. All prayer must be asked or prayed in His name. He is the mediator. So again, we have the belt of truth. He's the truth. The breastplate of righteousness. He is our righteousness. The shoes of the gospel of peace. He is our gospel and our peace. our good news. The shield of faith, he's the object of our faith as well as the giver of faith. The helmet of salvation, he is our salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he sent us the Spirit, which indwells each of us forever, and he is the living word of God. And prayer, which is always in his name. Christ, when he became a man, first advent, he wore this armor in time. And he therefore displayed what it can do. And it needs to be in the use of the Christian soldier who is in shape. Again, in the analogy that here is the armor, the Roman soldier who was not trained or in condition had the armor but could not use it effectively. Every believer has the armor. But what's the condition of his spiritual life? If the condition of his spiritual life is carnal, fleshly, worldly, he has the armor. He doesn't know how to use it, doesn't want to wear it. It's uncomfortable. He's afraid of it. You know, when the carnal believer is confronted by God to live righteously, oh boy, he just wants to run as far away as he can from that very word. Because he's got the sin nature in control. And the sin nature wants to be alone, wants to be in the dark. The sin nature hates to be exposed. You bring the sin nature into the light, it's exposed for what it is. And what is it in the light? Crucified. What is the destiny of the sin nature? Crucifixion. It's already happened. You bring the sin nature into the light and it loses all its luster and its power. So even though it's still within us, it must be exposed for what it is. And when we expose it for what it is, we see what it is as crucified. Sin nature has been trying to convince us our whole lives, and will still try to convince us. Again, if we personify it, which the Word of God does personify it, that there's worth to it, that it deserves attention and that it deserves power, that it deserves mastery. And obviously, according to the Word of God, it does not. That's why, so it's brought to the light. When it's brought into the light, it hates it. So what is the Christian soldier wearing this armor who is in spiritual shape? He is one, first off, who is a constant learner, as all of you are. Constant learner. No matter what it is, if it's of the truth, we want to know it. Even if it's not the most exciting or favorite doctrine that we have, we want to know it because we know what it is. It's of the truth. Therefore, it's of my Lord. It's Him. It's His mind. So I want to know every bit of it. Drink of it till it's dry, as if it could ever be dry. He is one who is occupied with the will of the Father and not the details of life. Do I take care of the details of life? Of course I do. But I am occupied. My number one priority is the will of my Father. What is it? Again, I present myself, my members to Him alive. I present myself alive and my members as instruments of righteousness to Him. What will you have me do, Father? That's obeying. And obeying is the result of faith. And obeying is faith. And you know, as we progress, our faith does increase. Yes, we obey more. But when we don't obey, as you figure out when you start obeying, it's just because I was stupid. You know, I look back to the times where I really self-justified, and, you know, I still got a long way to go. But I look at my old self and say, Joe, young Joe, you're so stupid. And sure enough, yes, I am. That's the only reason, stupidity. Think, could I have obeyed back then? Of course. I had all the power then as I do now. What, I have less of the Spirit then? No, I was indwelt by the Spirit then just as I am now, just a dummy. Hence, the Word of God transforms our minds. And yes, your faith increases, and so your obedience increases. The one who follows Christ in full obedience, occupied with the will of the Father, not the details of life. That's in this passage here in 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Does it say that he ignores the affairs? No, it says that he doesn't entangle himself in them. In other words, he doesn't get stressed out. And by the way, the Christian soldier is a busy, busy person. Correct. It's not like, well, you know, I'm not of the world, so I'm not going to do anything with my life. There's a lot of that going around. Hillsdale College is doing a course. Well, they've already done it. I'm almost done with it. On policy in America. And one of the things was how the laws of marriage have changed, which was the last one I listened to. It's amazing. You should listen to it, even if you just listen to that one. You know, and they had laws on the books back when we were in the beginning of our nation about marriage. In other words, it was hard to get a divorce. They did that on purpose so that the family would stay together and be monogamous, stay together and raise their children. They knew that generation after generation of two parents raising their own children in their own home would make for a stronger family unit and better citizens. They understood this. But Satan, with his progressive minions, came in and just picked apart those laws slowly over time. And now you can get a divorce, just pick up the phone. You know, there's a no-fault divorce in almost every state in this union. Yeah, and so what was also tied to this is the common age of marriage now. Back not too long ago, it was, I think they said it was 22 or 23. It was the common age when people got married. And now it's 30. They said more people now are living at home until they're whatever, very old, older. And it's not so much just because of marriage either. It's just that that we've had a society where for a long time now, every kid gets a trophy, everybody gets patted on the head, everybody's told they're awesome, and then when it's time to go out into the world of real life, and you're not awesome, and there's no trophies, and it's scary out there, you turn around and you stay home. Right? It's an attack. It's an attack against the soul. See, the believer has a life that is given to them by God. This life is full. It's full. It's a full life. It's a vigorous life. It's full. Idleness is the devil's playground. Too much time, but doing nothing. We're called to be busy. And so that's why, again, we have the details of life from which we live in, but we're not entangled in them. You know, the solution to this, well, I'm not entangled in the details of life. You know how I do that? I don't do anything. And that's not the answer. We, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, whatever our hands find to do, we do it mightily. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. But yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. And yet, as much as Paul did in his life, as much as our Lord did in his life, and all of the heroes that have come before us, they did not entangle themselves or stress themselves out with the affairs of everyday life. They took care of them as best that they could. So our current principle is overcoming the power and influence of Satan demands the filling of the Spirit. Since he is a supernatural foe, human power cannot overcome him, and that's why we will be deceived if we are not wearing this armor and we will fall for his schemes. Again, I repeat, Satan cannot be overcome without the power of God the Holy Spirit. We cannot be overcomers on our own. Remember, the sin nature has been crucified. So we are commanded not to grieve or to quench God the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. First John 4:4. It says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have overcome them, not because you're greater than them, but because he who is in you is greater than them. And that's why you're an overcomer. So we rely on God completely. And where you will not rely on God. And believe me, when I say you, I say me. Where we will not rely on God, God has a masterful plan to bring you to a place where you will put that in His hands. Where you will say, God, I cannot do this. I can't do this. You have to do this. And then He will. It's an amazing thing to know that He waits till that time. Now, why doesn't He just do it? He has the power, doesn't He? So you got this problem, you got this thing that you won't put in God's hands. Why didn't you just fix it anyway? He has the power. You are His son. You're already saved. Son or daughter, you're already saved. Why not just do it? Because if He did it then, you wouldn't know it was Him. You would reason to yourself that somehow maybe you did it, or had a hand in it, or it was just a coincidence, or it just went away, whatever it was, or you received it. Whatever it is, with our flaws and weaknesses, there's things that we want gone, and there's things that we want added. And there's, you know, we don't have enough of each. And so whatever God takes away or God gives, whatever of that divine thing that we know that we should have, we have to come to a point where we say, God, this is Yours and You must do so. But again, that doesn't mean doing nothing. That means that you step by faith and go. But you say, this is all in Your hands, not mine. And in that, you really do trust Him. And then that's why He can come through. He can come through anytime He wants. But when He comes through at that time, you know without a shadow of a doubt that that was Him. There's no question. Was this a coincidence? Did it just come to me by chance? Was it me? Maybe I just got a little bit better? No, none of that. You've already went through all that and nothing ever worked. Then you understand. You know by faith, you put it in His hands and you go forward. And He does His work magnificently in you. And He goes, there's no mistaking, it's Him. That's why He waits. He waits for us. We can call it capacity if you want. But it is a capacity of faith to know that this is nothing in you. But yet I go forward aggressively in this plan, but reliance on Him completely. So go back to Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Now, initially, this was a very quick summary. And as things always go, this often go this way, it's all of a sudden not so quick. And the reason being is because when I got to verse 11, God said to me, you hadn't done enough about the schemes of the devil. The congregation and me, myself, need to be thoroughly versed and reviewed, if you've already heard them, on what it is that Satan is truly trying to do so that we can recognize it. You don't know your enemy. That's the Art of War, or Sun Tzu's famous book. Know your enemy. So as we review the armor, we see that it is the person of Christ in operation through the believer. Now, there's another passage that says it's a command, too. And it's just like the armor. First, one of them is just a statement that says you have put on Jesus Christ. You've put Him on. And then there's another passage that is a command to put Him on. And so what's the difference? Well, one is a position. You have Him. He's on you forever. But the other one's a condition. As you walk in this life, consciously put Him on. By faith, trusting the Spirit, you know, by faith in the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit and put Him on. Putting Him on, well, what is He? Well, if you look at the articles of this armor, that's what He is. Truth, righteousness, salvation, gospel, faith, Spirit, Word, it's all, and prayer. It's all Him. So put on the armor of God, put on Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the armor is Him. The armor is the person of Christ in operation through the believer in time as he battles Satan in the kingdom of darkness, wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, was Christ kind of scared of Satan at all? I mean, we know about his ministry, the final 3 years of his life, but it was pretty apparent early on who this child was. I mean, here come the Magi into Bethlehem. And Herod is motivated to have all the firstborn males in Bethlehem murdered. Satan knows who this man is. Kingdom of darkness has been on him his whole life. Do you think he was scared of him? No. So we have the same armor. You know, your husband who sits at the right hand of God is not going to leave you on earth as his bride naked and unable to fight the enemies that have fought him. He's going to give you more than sufficient power. More. The full armor of God. It's not of an angel even. It's of God. It's his armor. So in verse 10 it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And so we're going to spend probably a class or two or three looking at the schemes of the devil. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. So as we review the armor of God, we will spend time on that. The devil has a strategy for unbelievers and believers. He's got to blind the unbeliever to the gospel. And actually, that means he's got to blind the unbeliever to you. You're the carrier of the gospel. You know, each of us are like a virus in his system. A little organism, a cell that carries a virus that will completely break his system down. That's what you possess. It's in you. You possess this gospel, this good news. You possess the manifestation of Jesus Christ within you. You are a carrier of a virus that will bring his system down. And when I mean system, I mean in one soul, one person at a time. All right, you have the key to set the captives free. You don't set the captives free. He has. But I got the key. You have the key. We carry the gospel with us. And therefore, he is a battle-hardened bulwark fortress against you and against the gospel you carry. And the gospel is way less effective if it's just words, but the mannerism of your life is not Christ. The mannerism of your life is just like every other unbeliever. There's no distinction between you and them. The effect of your gospel is greatly diminished. And Satan knows that. If he knows you carry the words, but you're afraid to say them. He knows that you carry the words, but your mannerism of life is evidence against those words. And so, but make no mistake, each of us are little viruses in his system that he wants to eradicate. And try as he's might as he might. Smite the smiter. He has never been able to stop it. Never. And he cannot stop it in us either. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege as a believer to have that call. And each of us have equally. Truly, when we're in heaven for all of eternity, it is this fight that will be the most that we cherish when we're there, how we fought the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us with your word by your grace. And we just ask that your Spirit again enlighten us so that we do become effective as a virus in this world and hold our ground against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We thank you, Father, for the power that you have graciously given us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.